This morning, the title of my sermon is Healthy Habits, Practice Produces Progress. Maybe you were sold a lie when you came to faith in Jesus, that come to faith in Jesus and everything will be fixed overnight. And then you started to develop your walk and your journey and you realized things didn't always get fixed overnight. And I believe today we are going to go on a journey of discovery, of reaffirmation, of some quality spiritual principles and habits that if we can deploy them, we will progress in our walk with Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Philippians 4, and it's verses 4 to 9. Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9. I have the NIV translation in front of me, and the words will appear on the screen for you. Rejoice in the Lord. Always, I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. It's a beautiful portion of scripture that Paul wrote, and it's probably a portion of scripture that we are largely very, very familiar with. It's so rich in theological content. And there's a lot for us to compute and consider in our own hearts and minds. Do you know, as people who live by faith, it is crucial to remember that we can always rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because we know that God is involved in every single area of our lives. God is active. He is alert. He is awake to everything that is going on in our lives because we are in His presence. Psalm 16, verse 11 declares, "You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Paul's words here are a clear call to anybody that's going through trials, challenges, difficulties, to continue to rejoice in God. Because if you believe today as a Christian that God holds your entire world in the palm of your hand, then you can be confident that God is making all things work together for good for those who love Him and those who are called according to His purposes. Why? Because God is sovereign. There's nothing that is outside of His control in our lives. And I believe today that we have four key spiritual principles and habits that if we can just adopt these, put these into practice, we will progress in our Christian walk with God. Amen? Number one, retain your joy. Retain your joy. That choice to retain your joy is largely going to be tethered to how we may decide to feel in any given day or any given season of our lives. We find it difficult, don't we, to rejoice in God on a Monday morning when it's raining and there's no seat on the subway. It's a lot easier on a Sunday lunchtime when it's sunny outside. It's easy to rejoice in God when everything is going well. But what about when things are seemingly falling apart? Joy. It's a choice that you make, not based on emotion or feelings. It's the state of your heart. Paul does not encourage us to be happy. Happiness is inextricably linked to our feelings and emotions that deceive us. And at this point in Philippians 4, Paul has journeyed quite a bit. He has gone through all sorts of trials, persecutions, and troubles. And yet it seems to me, at least in my knowledge of the scriptures, that these trials didn't dent or dilute his joy. They seemed to increase it. Why? Because he was connected to God. He decided in his heart, irrespective of the circumstances, I will rejoice. And the same is true for us. We can allow our feelings and our emotions to dictate, but that doesn't leave us in a healthy place. So you have two options as we look at verse 4 that will produce two very different outcomes in your life. You can follow your feelings and your emotions and allow them to dictate every facet and feature of your life. And I promise you, you will stumble from disappointment to disappointment. Or you can choose to rejoice. The decision to allow your heart not to rejoice will produce no growth, no maturity, no freedom in Christ. The alternative to rejoice in God will be life-affirming, life-giving, and healthy. But it is going to cost you so much more. The fact that Paul says it twice in one verse is for emphasis. It's a reminder. It's to put this at the very forefront of your heart and your life, to rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, what is Paul actually pointing to? Well, the background to it is really twofold. Paul knows that his name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen? And he knows that the Lord is near. And you know, if you're a Christian in here today, just those true truths alone should give you joy. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in indelible ink that can never be washed out. And the Lord is close to me. Wow. Those two things alone should give us joy. And that is what Paul is essentially indicating to each and every one of us today. Do not surrender your joy. We're called to rejoice in the Lord always. It's not a reluctant rejoicing. We're rejoicing in the goodness of God and every blessing that God has made available to us. You can see very similar context in the writer of the Hebrew, in Hebrews, where he encourages believers to hold on to their faith. Hebrews 3, verse 1, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 2, fix your eyes on Jesus. It is only in looking to God that you will find you can truly rejoice. Because you can't help but look back. You can't help but remember and rejoice how good God has been, how kind God has been, how loving God has been, how merciful God has been, how gracious God has been. Is there a witness to any of these features in the house of the Lord today? Can I get a witness in the house of the Lord today? Come on, people of God. God has been faithful and is faithful to 1,000 generations. Now, the word here always is irritating because I don't know about you, but I can be selective in when I want to rejoice. When times are good, when you've had a good night's sleep, when your favorite worship band are on, you can rejoice. But what about when the trials and the troubles and the challenges and the tests come? That's a lot harder. But has God vacated his throne? Has God somehow relinquished his sovereignty over your life? Has God somehow abandoned us in these moments? But yet we can choose to retreat and recoil from rejoicing. Why is that? Because we start to believe the lie that God is not good, that he's somehow deficient. He somehow doesn't have a limitless supply of grace, provision, protection, providence, whatever it is you need. But you know, when you learn to rejoice, you point and posture your heart to God. And in that moment, your heart is overwhelmed with the goodness of God. So when Paul says to rejoice always, he's removing any excuses, any extenuating circumstances, any exemptions that we might want to construct and conceive in our mind, where it's like, actually, on this day, I don't want to rejoice, and here is my reasons why. No. Rejoice in the Lord always, in every circumstance, in every season of your life. This is an incredible spiritual characteristic and principle. It's easy to rejoice when things go our way. But when we take a step back and we objectively view our life, we have so much to be joyful for. You can read it in all of Paul's letters. He talks about joy perpetually, despite the ever-increasing persecution, trials and issues that emerged in his own life in walking with God. Joy removes the walls of hostility, entitlement, pride that may emerge in our own hearts and lives. If you want to see the context for where these verses emerge from, just read the previous couple of verses. No disrespect to the ladies in the house of the Lord today, but Paul is addressing a couple of ladies that were arguing. Now, I know there's never an argument in the house of the Lord. Never. Just in case. What he's saying there is, hey, look beyond the problem. This is petty, irrelevant. Rejoice in God. Look at the potential, not the problem. That's where we grow in our walk with God. Number two, we are called to replicate Christ. I love memes. Memes are awesome because they're so succinct and they can capture like 1,000 words in one line. And I was sent a number of months ago a meme. And it simply said this: if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to prosecute you? I stopped. I paused. And I thought to myself, this is the only time that I would ever want to be found guilty unanimously with a quick decision in any court of law. What about you? We're called to replicate Christ. Does your life replicate Christ? Where a believer, a non-believer would look at your life and go, the evidence is overwhelming that this is a spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christian filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. Focus on your character. Your character is who you really are. Your reputation is what people think you are. The goal for every Christian is found in Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be imitators of Christ in all that you do. And yet the reality is, for many of us, from time to time, we find it challenging to serve Jesus with our consistency, with our commitment to embrace the heart and character of Jesus in our daily lives. You know why? The flesh. You got born again, your flesh did not. It will always want to have its way. And an unrenewed mind, an impure heart, you can never grow in your walk with God. The flesh doesn't want you to replicate Christ. Think about situations. Often it's easier not to do something than it is to do it. But Paul is telling us here, live in the spirit of gentleness. What is gentleness? In today's climate and culture, gentleness has been irrevocably, potentially misrepresented and misconstrued as weakness. You're surrendering, you're giving in, you're allowing. But is that the reality? Gentleness is simply how we choose to treat another person. And can I tell you, Jesus was very countercultural. We know that. In the world we live in, it's me, myself, and I, what I want, when I want it, and how I want it, period. Jesus is very different. He surrendered. He served. He submitted. I only will do what my Father calls me to do. The highest levels of discipline, devotion, and dedication that could ever be presented on the face of this earth. And yet for us today, Paul in his first letter to the church at Philippi writes in Philippians 1, verse 27, whatever happens, i.e. in any circumstance, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one, for the faith of the gospel. The central focus of the gospel is the certainty that God is close. Be assured of that. God is not distant, he's close. He's closer than we can possibly think. Jeremiah says, he is but one breath away from us. And so ask yourself, in the struggles, in the challenges, in the difficulties that you go through, do you remind yourself that God is close? That affirmation is designed to give us comfort and confidence in our hearts. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present help in times of need. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. That's what we're called to do. Gentleness. It's a response that's countercultural. A response where we choose to be gentle to someone where the opportunity to have retribution or to retaliate exists. Because we develop patient endurance. We develop a heart and a posture that wants to serve God and replicate Christ in all that we do. So when was the last time that you intentionally demonstrated gentleness instead of retaliating in a moment of turmoil, test, or trial? Because Paul here is not giving us a suggestion or even a recommendation. It's an instruction. We must be gentle, patient with each other, believers and non-believers. This characteristic should sit at the top of our Christian traits and qualities. Why? Because it's in doing that that we look more like Christ, we sound more like Christ, and we serve more like Christ. We're the family of God after all, amen? Proverbs 15, verse 1 tells us that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A word for consideration today. Number three, we need to recognize the needs of our hearts. You can read that in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Because in these moments, we have only two realities to live from. Trapped by the power of anxiety, or we allow the peace of God to rule our hearts and minds. Paul is very aware of that, and so he unpacks these two realities and gives us a pathway to navigate from one to another, from defeat and despair to victory and freedom. Which would you like to live in today? Paul is actually referencing from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 25 to 34. The word anxious actually better translates concern. What is concerning you today? What are the challenges? What are the crises? What is the chaos that is existing in your life today that's eroding your peace, stealing your joy, fixing your focus on problems and not the power and the potential of our living God? What are those things? Because God wants to break you out of them in the name of Jesus Christ. Has God surrendered his sovereignty? Certainly not. Paul does not just command us to stop being anxious without giving us a solution. He highlights the problem, but then he gives us a solution. By the way, Paul only gives us one solution. He doesn't give us a menu and say, pick which one works for you. He gives you only one option. Here is what Paul's prayer is not. It's not inactive. It's not passive. It demands a response from you and I today. It's not apathy. Paul is not denying or overlooking or even pretending that there are no problems in our lives. Paul is saying the answer, the one sole answer, is to pour your heart out to God in prayer. Is that our first response? Your freedom from anxiety will always develop and become successful when you intentionally open your heart to God and share your heart with God. Anxiety is always rooted in self. Prayer is always rooted in God. Anxiousness has a very narrow, disfigured, distorted view of life. All you see is the problem. Prayer embraces an all-encompassing, healthy view of life that sees the problem as nothing more than potential for God to break out, demonstrate his lordship, deal with the problem, and then you can testify to the goodness of God in your life. What do you want to fix your eyes on today? The problem or the problem solver? The choice is yours. Anxiety will always look inward to solve the problem. Prayer will always look outward for God to conquer our problems. Simply put, do you want self-reliance or God-dependence? Anxiety is nothing more than a concern over circumstances that you cannot control. Prayer is confidence in a God who controls those circumstances. Amen? Where are we going to put our trust? Where are we going to put our focus? Anxiety is nothing more than an expression of fear. Prayer is an expression of faith. So let's take a moment to explore, word by word, the words that Paul actually uses here so that we comprehensively understand what Paul is saying. He says, in every situation, which means every circumstance, no matter how tragic or trivial it is, give it to God. Don't pick and choose. He says to do that in prayer, and he's covering every type of prayer, warfare, intercession, worship, thanksgiving, whatever you can conceive. Prayer, give it to God in prayer. Petition, what Paul is saying here, make your petitions, your wants, your needs. That should instill confidence in us that God is Jehovah Jireh, that he can meet every single one of our needs. Then he says, with thanksgiving, i.e. everything else up to this point is obsolete. It is powerless if you have not got a thankful heart. But we find that difficult, don't we, in our Christian walk? Because we're always looking to the next thing, the next breakthrough, the next thing that God has to do. But you know, when you start to stir your heart up in gratitude and thanksgiving for all that God has already done, that is your fuel for faith to see that God will do it again. If he's done it before, he will do it again. He's not limited by the restraints in our own hearts and in our own lives. It will lend perspective. If you're struggling to be thankful today, Psalm 77, verse 11. The psalmist in the preceding four or five verses is lamenting, he's anguishing, he's angry, probably even, at God. Because God has seemingly withheld and stopped and ceased. You can read it there. But then he gets to verse 11. Ah, but then I recall all you've done. Power of memory. Oh, Lord, I remember your wonderful deeds, plural, from long ago. He's reminding himself that God has already been so faithful to him in every area and season of his life. How could he possibly forget? But sometimes we forget in the midst of our trial and our troubles. He says, make your requests. Paul is encouraging us, be specific. We know that God knows our needs. Matthew 6, verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. And then he says, make your requests to God. One person, one source for everything that we need. Often, we need to develop that in our prayer life. And the phrase, the peace of God, is only referenced here, right here, in the whole of the New Testament. He's not talking about peace with God. Because if you are not at peace with God, you can't experience the peace of God. And for some of us here, we need to find peace with God. And in doing that step, it propels you to enjoying the peace of God. Paul is not also referring to a peace that God can literally supply us as his children. He's referencing a peace that is found in God himself. A joy, a calmness, a security, a mirror reflection of God's heart for us as his children. And when you passionately pour out your heart, your requests to God, there's something of God's nature, something of God's inner peace starts to flood and fill your heart, and you start to see God for who he truly is. And your thoughts are replaced with the peace of God that goes beyond all understanding, no matter how bright you may be. That's what Isaiah was speaking about when he said in Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed in you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. The peace of God is always accessible and always available to us as believers. It is our portion. And as I said earlier, it will transcend the greatest brightest human mind. You may think you know what you need for your life. My only question, how is that working out for you? Are you still disappointed? Are you still unhappy? Is there still a deep dissatisfaction in your life? Give it to God. He knows better than you do what you need for your life. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 declares, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." This peace is not some emotional, temporary, knee-jerk response that will help us get through a few flimsy, feeble, anxious moments in our lives. It's a peace that the world can never produce, can never manufacture it, because it's God-shaped, it's God-created, it's God-given. There's nothing in this world that will ever satisfy you, that will ever give you peace. Look at what this peace produces. It guards your heart and your mind. Your mind is now secure and stable. Your heart is secure and stable from the worry and the fear in your life. Number four, we have to remember to practice the whatever is list that we can see in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Said differently, the word of God has to transform the way that we think. I think it was Joyce Meyer, I don't remember. She said, we need to think about what we think about. And that got me thinking. What do I think about? What's the overriding, overarching thought in my mind each and every day? We need to do the same. And Paul gives us the answers. Because as we train our thinking, we liberate our lives. We see our lives from a fresh perspective. We see our lives through the lens of Jesus Christ, which means we've got to develop healthy habits and fuel and facilitate the opportunities. Now, I think it's really significant here, knowing the Word of God a little bit, if you look at a lot of the New Testament where Paul wrote letters, he usually starts with what not to do. That is absent here. There is no list of what not to think about. He only seems to focus on what to think about. I find that highly significant for someone that was so diligent in presenting what not to think about many, many times in his letters. We've got to basically think about the things that please God. That's essentially it. And you can see there in verse 8, Paul starts that verse with the word finally. Wherever you see the word finally or therefore, it acts as a bridge to the preceding verses. So what he's saying is, as a result of having joy in your heart, as a result of knowing that I am nearby, as a result of all these beautiful things, do this. Do this. That's what we must do. Whatever is true. Truth in today's society, pretty subjective. Let me deal with that real quick. John 14, 6, yeah? Truth is a person. He has a name. His name is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Period. There is no other alternative truth. That is truth. Whatever is noble, we should honor everything that God has given us. Our family, our friends, each other, the church, our possessions, everything. Whatever is right, said differently, justice. Psalm 89, verse 14 declares, justice and truth, truth was just mentioned, justice and truth is the foundation of his throne. Without justice and truth, there's no throne. Because that is the very foundation upon which everything else is built in our lives. Whatever is pure. Now, I know historically churches have always spoken about sexual purity, the body, I get it. Praise God, we need to continue doing that teaching. But there's also purity in your mind and your heart. Let's not lose focus of that. Purity in our mind and in our heart. Whatever is lovely, not your garden, not your spouse, although I'm sure they're great, What are the things that you love? What are the things that capture your heart and your attention? We should start by doing that with each other. We should love each other. That would be a great starting point. Whatever is admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, do we extend grace to one another? Often it's hard to extend grace to people closest to us because they are most likely to be the ones that let us down. Do it anyway. We must thank God again and again and again for the grace that He has already poured into our lives. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, but He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for in my power is made perfect in weakness. And then he finishes verse 8 with, think about such things. And that would be wonderful if just that was it. Because that means we're exempt from doing anything. Lovely portion of scripture, move on. Awkward. Because he then tips into verse 9. He's just outlined in verse 8 the framework of the principles. And before he tells us how to put these principles into action, he actually takes time to draw our attention to him himself. Paul is saying to us, this is possible. It is possible to think about whatever is pure, whatever is truthful, whatever is right, whatever is noble, whatever is excellent, whatever is admirable, whatever is praiseworthy. It is possible to live a life where that is only in your mind. The old adage, practice makes perfect. It's nonsense. There's nobody perfect but Jesus himself. I want to encourage you today, practice produces progress. The goal is not perfection, because it's unattainable for us as Christians. There's only one book in Jude. Verses 23 to 25 tell us it's in that moment, before we go to glory, that he makes us perfect, not before. The goal is progress, to become more like Christ, to go back to that meme. And with each moment, ever increasing certainty that we would be convicted for being a Christian. What's the result? The God of peace is with us. The God of peace helps us. The God of peace enables us. A peace that is found only in God. It's going to require only one thing: obedience. This is not a list of suggestions or recommendations. This is Paul, right at the end of his life, more or less, telling us this is how you should live. This is how you're going to look like Christ. But thinking alone is insufficient. James 1, 22 tells us, don't just be hearers of the word, but doers. What you live out reflects what you believe. Don't tell me what you believe. Let me see what you believe. It can't just be theoretical. It's got to be lived out. Can you imagine Jesus comes to earth and says, oh, I'd be willing to go to the cross. Yep, I'll think about it. Yeah, okay, Lord, if you insist, I might go. No. This has to happen. There's no other way for humanity. What am I saying? I'm saying, wherever you are in your Christian walk, whatever season you find yourself, you can rejoice. And I want to encourage you, might start by sitting at the feet of Jesus and letting your heart be filled with his rich, relentless, unending love into your heart. But there is also a clear correlation between the joy that we possess and the joy that Jesus has. John 15, 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be remaining in you and your joy may be full. So we need to take on the joy of Jesus in our lives. Not anything that we self-appoint. And we should treat people the way Jesus would, not necessarily the way they deserve to be treated. But that aspiration to live in the abiding joy of the Lord is mandatory. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's preceded by the word love in Galatians 5, 22 to 23. After joy comes peace, and then after that, kindness, forbearance, etc. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Paul's instructions shape our hearts, shape our lives. We can then be anxious for nothing. Present ourselves to God, and we will experience his supernatural peace. But often, the Bible is very easy to read. It's sometimes harder to actually put into practice. That's why we have another example in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the word of God. Our thinking must control our lives. If it does not, it will control us. Paul tells us we need to be intentional, deliberate, focused in our minds and our hearts. Why? Because if we focus our attention on godly matters, Jesus will give us his peace. Jesus isn't just the peacekeeper. He's also the peace giver, the Prince of Peace. We need to count the cost of exhibiting all the qualities that Paul has listed here in our daily lives and putting them into practice. Because our words will express our thanks and praise to God, and it will affirm every person that we encounter. Peace is something that is needed in every heart, in every life, in every city, in every nation, right across the nations of the world. And yet, James 3:18 tells us, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As we obey and honor God's word, we position ourselves to receive God's peace. Paul communicated this in both word and action. Therefore, we should do the same. And so I want to charge you today with simply four qualities, four healthy habits that will produce progress in your life. Retain your joy. Replicate Christ. Recognize the needs of your heart. Don't lie to yourself. And remember to put into practice the whatever is list.